Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The heading is The Indictment of the Lord. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God. We'll go to our Lord in prayer. Father, I love you. We love you. We worship you and we praise you and we thank you, Father. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the way you speak to us through your word and through you, Holy Spirit, as you inspire us, Lord, to better things, Lord God, to righteousness and holiness. Father, how we lament our failures and our failings throughout the week, throughout the days, Lord God. Your righteousness is so high and so holy, and you are such a worthy God. And we fall so short, Lord God, of seeing you as you are. Lord, but I praise you and thank you that you delight in mercy and that you love us so and that you'll never cast us off and that your love for us, Lord God, is higher than high and wider than wide and deeper than deep. Father, on this basis, Lord God, with humble hearts, with hearts filled with gratitude, we thank you and praise you for delighting in us, for making us your own, your very own people, Lord God, for cleansing us of all unrighteousness, Lord God, for blessing us of a place that we can come together to worship your holy name, to hear your truths, Lord God. Father, I thank you. We all thank you, Lord Jesus. And thank you for my pastor, Lord God. I know he has worked diligently, Lord God, to understand what you're telling us in your word. And now he's going to reveal to us what he's learned, Lord Jesus, by studying your word. And I pray, Father, that you will, Holy Spirit, inspire our hearts, our ears and minds. Help us, Lord God, to put everything else aside, Lord God, to be quiet in our spirit, Lord God, as we meditate on your word, that we might be able to grow even more so, Lord God, that our lives might be filled with fruit. Lord, I love you. I know that every good gift comes from you, and we thank you and praise you. So in your holy name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, we got a prayer of illumination. I think that's my first miss. All right, we'll read this together. Ready? Lord, as your word is read, guide our steps and decisions. Help us to hear your direction clearly and give us the courage to follow where you lead. Amen. You may be seated.
It's good to be here to open up God's word. I love you. And I most importantly, Jesus loves you. And what a privilege we have after 6 days where we have gone into our spheres of influence, our world, our work, our homes, our communities, to be able to get back together with the body of Christ, to learn God's word, to sing God's word, to pray God's word, and to be with God's people. We are really in a really important chapter this week, Micah chapter 6, which is probably verse 8 is one that you know really well. And so what I'm going to do is just as a acknowledgement, I'm splitting this sermon up into two parts. And so 1 through 8 this week, and then we'll continue verse 9 through 16 next week. If I was a better preacher, I would have done it all together, but I'm not the varsity yet. I'm still kind of AAA. I'm trending upward, maybe, hopefully, prayerfully. Not send me down, but send me up. But we're going to split it up in two halves. There's a lot in this. Let me ask you this. When you think of a prophet in the Old Testament, do you think of Jack McCoy, the lead attorney from Law and Order, or do you think of Nostradamus? What do you think of when you think of a prophet? Some of you probably lean towards the future, somebody who tells the future. What about this? Do you think of Perry Mason? Or do you think of Jean Dixon? Now, some of you, let me clarify who Jean Dixon was. She was Nancy Reagan's favorite psychic. And the Reagans would go to her. And she got a few things right. She predicted JFK's presidency, his assassination and RFK. But she also said that World War III would be in 1958. She missed that. She also said the Russians would be the first people to the moon. So she missed on that one, too. But what do you think of when you think of the prophets? Are they the one that's the mystical, weird guy that's telling the future? Or somebody who is a prosecuting attorney? If you read through Scripture, there are very few prophecies, just in the low percentages, about the future. At least in our day, or the messianic future. Most of the prophecies are these three things, or four things, excuse me. God, and this is not our outline, this is just, I'm not charging anything extra for this. They were God's covenant enforcers. Going to God's people and say, you have not kept your end of the deal. They would announce God's blessing and announce God's cursing and said, it will come upon you because you have not kept God's law. But they also were not speaking on their authority, and they weren't speaking on their message. They were speaking God's message on God's authority. That's why it says the word of the Lord came to Micah or Isaiah or Jeremiah. And they didn't say, thus saith Isaiah. They said, thus said the Lord. They were God's messengers. And they were God's representatives. They were like an ambassador who goes to a foreign country on behalf of President Trump. And they are bringing the message, not of the ambassador, but of the dignitaries and the leadership of the United States of America and whatever country you come from. They were ambassadors entrusted with God's law and God's plan for His people. They were also reminders. They were calling God's people to remember. Why? And it's not just Israel. All of us are forgetful people. And they are saying, remember. Remember the goodness of God. Remember the holiness of God. When you sin, remember the forgiveness of God. Remember the love of God. And they were calling us to remember and refocus God's original message. So, I want you, and as Gil mentioned, it says in many of your Bibles, which is not part of Scripture, but a part of a study tool, it says, the indictment of the Lord. For the next 2 weeks, we are moving into a new section of Micah, verses 6 and 7, which takes place in a heavenly courtroom. Criminal courtroom, you could say. Because God's people have not kept the terms and conditions that God has laid down. And Micah, out of obedience to the Lord, is communicating the message that God has, that there is a problem with the hearts of God's people. And it is a very, very serious problem. God's people are worshiping by the book, by the letter of the law, but all the while they're living like the world. So this is my big idea right here. Genuine worship requires genuine living. Genuine worship requires genuine living. And I'll emphasize, the word genuine is not authentic, that you come up with your own version. Mike's genuine worship and Drew's genuine worship and Larry's genuine worship. It's genuine worship as defined by your Creator God. What does genuine worship look like, and how does it affect our lives? So, one, here's my five-point sermon, and I reserve the right to add a sixth next week. But we're only going to do, don't worry, the Jags are on a bye. I can preach till about 2 o'clock. No big deal. No, we're going to do 3 of the points today. Just really take our time to get through this really important chapter. But God's indictment, God's grace, God's requirement, God's verdict, that's the end of it. And ultimately, God's salvation. What does this Old Testament prophet have to do with you and I who are in Christ, living in the 21st century? How do we bridge this gap between Micah and you and I? So let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 and look at God's indictment. We are looking over the shoulders of the prosecuting attorney, Micah, as he is calling and summoning and subpoenaing creation to come before the courtroom of Almighty God. Notice verse 2. Mountains will serve as witnesses. The foundations of the earth will hear the charges of God against his people. The maker of heaven and earth is declaring before all of his creation that his people have corrupted themselves. The Lord is entering the charges. Israel must bring a defense. But what's the indictment? It doesn't list it here, but remember, this is one consecutive piece. So let's flip back to chapter 2. Keep your finger here in chapter 6, but let's look at the charges that are brought against God's people. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. They are scheming every possible way to be of wickedness and evil. When the morning dawns, they perform it. Because they can. Because they have the power to do whatever schemes they do. And they know they can get away with it. What do? In their business. In their laws. They covet fields and they seize them. That person is too poor to defend themselves. So we're going to take that field. That's valuable land. Eminent domain, maybe. And the houses, and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. They're taking the future away from these people, an inheritance that was given to them by the Lord to be passed down from generation to generation. These are God's people. These aren't the pagans. These aren't the Canaanites. These are God's people who have zero regard for the poor or the weak. And actually see them as, oh, they can't defend themselves, so we're going to take what good we can and use it for ourselves. And we saw this in months past in chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I said, Micah, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. These are the ruling authorities. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil. Who knows what these leaders are doing against God's people? They tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones. Who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. They see the poor, they see the weak, they see the vulnerable, and they're going to use them until there's nothing left. Until they're just skin on bones and there's nothing left for their vulturous desires to pick away. These are vivid pictures of the wickedness of the people of God's heart. The wickedness, now God's people, are in the defendant's chair, and the prosecuting attorney, Micah, Perry Mason, if you will, points the fingers and look what you have done to the weak and the vulnerable. You have exploited them until there's nothing left, and God finds it repugnant. They were using their power and their prestige and their privilege to serve their benefits to the detriment of the poor and the weak. This is what Micah is telling us. The rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer. The powerful are getting stronger, and the weak are being exploited and pushed down. The haves get more and the have-nots get less. The oppressors gain more benefits and the oppressed are left with nothing. And the Lord cannot remain silent in the face of such wickedness. Not even the Canaanites did such wickedness. God's people are perpetuating this, and God will not be silent. He will speak, and He does, as He calls creation as a witness to what's happening and the charges that are levied against Him. Verses 1 and 2, we see an overall genuine worship. This is where Micah is leading, requires genuine living. We hear the indictment against God's people, but we hear God's grace as well. There are questions that often when we are in crisis, we ask ourselves. When our children grow up and rebel, when our marriages fail, when people take their life, when relationship sours, when evil triumphs around us, when we experience failure, what's that question? Could I have done more? And we look back and we question everything. Should I have done this and should I have done that? Could I have done this and could I have done that? And God personifies this in these next verses, verses 3 through 7. He's interacting with His people. And notice what He says in verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. There's an essence where God is asking His people now, am I at fault? Was there something more what more could I have done for you? But this is where we see God's grace in the lives of His people. Every step of the way, God's grace has shepherded and guided His people. Notice verse 4, it says He gives two examples. Two examples of God's grace that He has. How He had delivered them from the bondage in Egypt. I have brought you out from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I set Moses before you and Aaron and Miriam. We see when we read through the book of Exodus, God heard the cries of His people and He remembered His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He delivered them from the bondage of slavery. He delivered His people and called them His own. And not only that did He bring them out of Egypt, but He gave them leaders like Moses and Miriam and Aaron. And though they were imperfect, they were the ones that guide the people and taught the people. And in spite of all of this, the people, what did they do in the wilderness? They grumbled and they complained and says, we want to go back to Egypt. We had leeks and onions and meat pots. Yeah, we were in slavery and we had an obnoxious load that was borne on us, but we had plenty to eat. They had forgotten the goodness of God and the depth of their bondage. And God is looking through His prosecuting attorney and saying, God has done no wrong to His people, and in fact, He has been gracious all along. And then later on in verse 5, it says He not only as they were grumbling and complaining and trying to go back, He protected them when they didn't even know what was going on. Oh, my people, remember what Balak devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of God. Some of you might know the story. It's November, Numbers 22 through 24, the king of Moab, who was right on the cusp of the promised land in that area, was threatened by these millions of people that were coming into his territory. So what he devised is, I'm going to hire the best prophet I know who gets the best results. And I know just the guy. His name is Balaam. And he says, Balaam, I'm going to give you a lot of money. If you go up on that mountain, look down on the Israelites and give them the best curse you know. Just curse them. And so they just, you know, put a hocus pocus spell on them. And so Balaam said, okay, the money's right. I'll do that. And four times Balaam he was in the mood, you know, he's in the right state of mind. He went to curse the people of Israel. But as soon as he did, out popped a blessing. And the king is like, dude, I am paying you good money. Stop blessing these people. Four times, even Balaam's donkey tried to stop him and said, what are you doing? Israel, all along, had no idea that the Lord was protecting them all the way my Savior leads me. Furthermore, when they got into the promised land, right in the cusp of the promised land, you have the city of Shittim, which is to the west of the Jordan, and you have the city of Gilgal, which is to the east of the Jordan. And if you cross the Jordan River, you go from Shittim to Gilgal. They got themselves into trouble in idolatry in Shittim, but God didn't abandon them. He parted the waters of the Jordan River, and they walked across on dry land, just like he did the Red Sea. And they got into Gilgal, onto dry ground, into the promised land, where he had promised them. God, all along, had done no wrong to them. And it was his grace over and over and over that preserved them and protected them and provided their daily bread, or aka daily manna, as they go. Yet despite of God's gracious work, his people were weary of him. The psalmist talks about the faithfulness of God. I will remember. We sing songs to remember. One of the reasons why our children are in our service is that they hear the song. And they hear the creeds and they learn them. Because in times of trouble, in crisis of soul or body or mind, it's the hymns of the church and the word of God that guide and comfort us. And so they taught their psalms in song to the grace of God. Psalm 77:1, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. What does it say? You were with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. You led your people like a flock by your grace, might I add, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Little boys and little girls would have been taught about the amazing grace of God that led them and guided them all along. Yet despite God's work, what does it say? What does it say here in Micah chapter 6, verse 3? The people were weary of God. What have I done? The Lord said. All I have done from beginning to end is love you and redeem you and protect you and guide you by my grace. But you're tired of me. You're weary of me. It is to the effect that the people are saying, listen, we go to the temple, we offer our offerings, we say the prayers. Isn't that enough, God? What more do you want? This is the attitude. But Micah is a very good attorney, just like Perry Mason and Jack McCoy, he knows. He anticipates what the defendant is going to say. He knows that Israel is going to feign sincerity. How in the world how are we weary of you? We do everything, we blah, blah, blah. And he knows defendants can be good actors sometimes. And look what Aunt Micah, anticipating this, says. Shall I come before you with burnt offerings? He's taking all the excuses and knocking them off the table. What? And he's almost mocking. There's a level of, it's going to exaggerate here. What if we offered the most expensive offering in the law? Because a lot of the offerings in the Old Testament, they would bring the animal, they would offer it, and then they could take it, the rest of the animal, and go home and eat it and provide for it. But a burnt offering, no, you left the full heifer on the altar. You bought the big one, and you left it there. And they said, well, listen, Lord, will you be satisfied if we put a lot of money into it, if we offer it? What if we give a little bit, three times our offering? And then in 7, he says, would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? They just picked, when Andrew was little, he was about 3 or 4. And I probably, Riley's going to set me up here. The biggest number that Andrew could understand was 67. And I just realized that's the trend going right now. But anyway, but he's like, wow, that's huge. That's like 67 million or something. That was his biggest number. And this is what Micah's doing. He's like 10,000 rivers of oil and thousands of rams. Would that satisfy you? What if I stepped up my giving? What if I didn't double my offering? What if I made it 100-fold? 100 times my giving. God, would you be satisfied then? And then in the latter half of verse 7, what if we offered, and this is getting ridiculous at this point, what if we offered my firstborn child for my transgressions and sins? I will give the Lord my most precious thing, my child. Would that satisfy you, God? See, God's people, indirectly, by their living, by their behavior, are trying to picture and paint God as the one who has the problem. Oh, his expectations are way too high. That's unlikely. It's unrealistic, Lord, that we would think about you all the time, and that all of our life, we give you an hour and a half on a Sunday, or for them, an hour and a half on a Friday evening. I mean, Lord, I mean, come on, that's a lot. They're saying like, well, Lord demands too much. His expectations are too high. He can't be satisfied no matter what we did. 10,000 rivers of oil. What if we offered our firstborn son? Their objections are nonsense, and Micah is showing that. And Israel has no defense. You see, they thought that God would be satisfied with higher, more expensive offerings, or deceived by going through the motions. But the reality, they thought they could bribe Almighty God with their offerings. If I go to church once a month, twice a month, if I go to church even when the NFL's on, would that be satisfied, Lord? See, Israel had no interest in changing the lifestyles of their heart. What they wanted to do is to see if they could bribe the Lord into being satisfied so they could really go on and do what they really wanted to do. Get more fields and more money and do what they really wanted and try to appease God. Micah is showing us here that their hearts were far from God. And they had no desire to rectify the problem. Israel was the one that had the problem, not God. And so often we do the same. Lord, I know all the hymns. I go to church 3 out of 4 Sundays, and that fourth Sunday I'm usually live streaming it. Or I watch the sermon after the fact. Or I give more money. Or I do this and do that. I've signed up for 3 Thanksgiving baskets. Lord, would that satisfy you? I'd even do 4. What if I voted the way that you want me, Lord? What if I did this? And what if I learned? What if I got up early on a Sunday morning and I went to discipleship hour? Would that satisfy you, Lord? And what they're doing is they're going through the motions, and that we do the same thing. Haven't I done enough, Lord? I'm a pastor. Haven't I done this? I'm a Sunday school teacher. Haven't I done this, Lord? My mother loved Jesus and taught me these things since I was a little girl or a little boy. and we think we can bribe God. The reality is we might not love the Lord the way we want people to think that we love the Lord. So we go through the motions. We stand up when we're supposed to stand up, and we sit down when we're supposed to sit down. We mumble through the responsive readings, and we try to stay awake during the sermon, and sometimes we'll make eye contact with the pastor, and that, Lord, is a big deal. But the Lord knows. He looks at your heart before He looks at your hand. Because He knows, and He's teaching us, not just Israel, but He's teaching us now that genuine worship requires genuine living. God's indictment on His people is that their hearts are far away and their lives are evident of that, of empty worship, empty Yahwehism, the theological biblical term is. And that it's God's grace. God has done nothing wrong and He has been faithful all the way my Savior's led me. And so finally, we see here God's requirements. This Friday, we will celebrate the 508th anniversary of Martin Luther, a German monk, nailing the 95 Theses on the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. And he said, 95 ways, and this is what they would often do, here's 95 things that I want to talk about in the next meeting. And they would talk about these kind of things. And so Martin Luther, who himself was a monk, and what he was being taught and what he was teaching, realized it didn't line up to what he started to read in Scripture. And so he started to make a list of things, and 95 topics for discussion we know as the 95 Theses. And later on, and let me just say, it didn't go well. They're like, we don't want to talk about it, we want to kill you. But I digress. Years later, at the Diet of Worms, it was a time where he had to make an account, not only for the 95 Theses, but all the books he'd written, that say, listen, what you're teaching is not in lines of Scripture, but it's some of it's diabolical. And so now, years at the risk of his life, he stands before the emperor, and he has to give an account, and he says this: popes and councils have erred in the past. They don't agree with one another. They contradict in one another. In fact, there were two popes at one time that excommunicated each other. They couldn't even get along. They didn't live in the same city. But he says, popes and councils have erred in the past. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. Here I stand. And from this, the launched in the Protestant Reformation, which was not something new, a new religion, a new denomination. It was a call back to the sources. Let's go back to the truth, the basics that we had gotten so wrong. Larry often talks about 1 degree off will get you thousands of miles away from your destination. And Luther said, we need to go back to the original coordinates that bring us back to the Word of God and what it teaches. And so from that, there was a cry of the Reformation, ad fontes in Latin, to the sources. Let's go back to the sources, back to the prophets and the apostles, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Word of God that is without error. And let that make that our foundation, not church tradition, which is important. But church tradition can easily fail and often does. But the Word of God does not. Micah, a millennium earlier, is calling God's people who have gone a degree off and ended up in a foreign land of idolatry and pagan worship and saying, we need to go back to the sources, ad fontes. Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. Micah's not introducing anything new to the court. He's introducing what God has said from the very, very beginning. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah's calling them back to the original. back to the Word of God. He is not moving the goalposts. He's not created a new standard, added more requirements, or is attempting to squeeze blood from a turnip. Because all the offerings and things they were giving, there's Martin Luther. Sorry, forgot that picture. Ultimately, God is saying, listen, with all your offerings, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. I don't need your offerings to satisfy my hunger. I have all that. They're actually inconsequential because God is not the one who needs them. The people are the ones who need them. The people are the ones that need the grace of God to forgive their sin. God doesn't want their offering or your offering or your tithe or your tax deductible contribution. God wants your hearts. That's why he looked at the Pharisees who were giving large sums of money begrudgingly and for the glory. And then he looked at a widow who gave a little tiny amount, inconsequential, and said, she's the one because she's giving her all. Hear, O Israel, the original, what even Jews today, the Shema, they repeat. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your hearts, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your hearts. God is more concerned with a person's heart than their offering. The character of their heart and manner of their behavior is what matters to God. God looks at a person's heart before he looks what's in their hands. But what does that look like? What does that look like? What is the heart that he wants in you and I, in his people? Well, Micah 6:8 helps us here. One, he calls us to do justice. We know that God is righteous. Another word for God is holy. And he calls his people to be righteous. In Leviticus and 1 Peter, be holy for I am holy. You could also say, be righteous for I am righteous. How do we do that? God wants us to be like the moon that reflects the light of the sun. God wants us to reflect his nature, to pursue his ends, to accomplish his will. Justice is ordering God's world according to God's righteousness. Justice is ordering God's world according to God's righteousness. And how did Micah and the people at the time know this? Well, they had the law of God. And the law of God had all sorts of commands how God's people were to live holy, righteous lives. How they were to literally to do justice among their communities. How to treat the vulnerable, the foreigners that were living in their midst. Not with hatred, not with cruelty, not with venom and bitterness, but with respect. Why? Because you used to be a foreigner in the land of Egypt. And I saved you. Now, because of the grace and righteousness that you have received, that's how you treat the people in your land. How to treat the poor. How to even treat their slaves, their orphans, their widows. Other prophets, this is not new to Micah. This is the prophets all coming with the indictments against God's people. Thus says the Lord God, Jeremiah 22, do justice and righteousness. Holiness is not just a state of being. It's also a state of living in light of who God is. Do justice and righteousness. Deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the resident alien. The foreigners, does not matter their citizenship status. They should be treated with dignity and respect from the people of God. And we should call our government to do the same. The fatherless, the widow. James tells us true and genuine religion is how you treat the widows and orphans. Nor to shed innocent blood in this place. Isaiah 1:17, he's telling them, listen, you do all this stuff. I don't care about the offerings you're bringing. Amos says, your offerings are a stench in my nostril. But he says this, learn to do good. Go back to the heart of the law of God. Love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. for us, that's called Christlikeness. We're going to look at that next week. How does this apply to us? Learn to good. And what does it say? Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. All of these are practical righteousness, ordering God's world according to His righteousness. Is that's how we do justice. The Lord is not calling His people the Lord is calling His people to be people of justice, not simply punishing the wrongdoer or the oppressor, but also the next step, building up those who have been wronged and protecting them from being oppressed again. Doing justice is being a voice for those who have no voice. See, the heart of justice is seeking shalom, wholeness, harmony in your life. And we don't have shalom when there's one aspect of our life that is being torn apart. And so God's people are to say, we will stand up against that evil and then we will restore that evil. The thief, sin, and the devil come to steal, kill, and destroy. But God's people, being led by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, following Jesus, work to restore what sin has destroyed. To give life to what sin has murdered. And to build up what sin has torn down. You see, justice names the sin, works to stop the sin, and then restores what that sin has destroyed. You think about the Allied forces in World War II. It wasn't enough to beat the Axis and to beat fascism and the murderous intents of the Nazis and their counterparts. But after the cities were torn down, they built them back up. They restored what sin had broken. It's not enough just to name sin and stop it, but to work to restore and protect and cause flourishing for people. Why? Because that's what the heart of God has done for us. He has redeemed us from our sin. He has adopted us as sons and daughters. And what is He doing? He is taking off the sin from us. And we can do this now with the power of the Holy Spirit. And He's putting on Christ-likeness. He's making us more and more like Jesus every day. Not only are we called to do justice, but to love mercy. Maybe I think King James has mercy. That's how I've always learned it. And I realized while Gil was reading it, I was like, my slide is wrong. But to love kindness, as the ESV translated it. But here, ultimately, this word is the word hesed. God is calling His people to reflect His very heart. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And let me give you a few examples. It's hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament. The covenant faithfulness of God towards His people. Let me give you a few examples. Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." This is God before Moses, right after the golden calf. They were going to get wiped out. And Moses said no. He interceded them. Moses, foreshadowing what Christ would do for His people, he said, and the Lord came to him and said, "A God who is merciful and gracious." But the Hebrew word, which I did not highlight, which I should have, is not this one. That's not the Hebrew word that is used by Micah. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's the word hesed. He's abounding in this covenant faithfulness, steadfast love. Another one that we sing as a tradition here at Ocean Park on Thanksgiving, we have one family member that gives a reason what they're thankful for the Lord, and then all of us say His love endures forever. You could say His hesed, His kindness endures forever. And Psalm 136 is repeated, I think, some 35 times. Give thanks to the Lord for He is good. What? His hesed, His steadfast love, His kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. The God whose grace worked justice for His people calls His people to remember what He has done and commit themselves to reflecting that in their lives in genuine, covenant, grace-filled living. Hesed describes the nature of living in relationship to God. How God calls His people to live and how God's people desire to live. It's the person who wholeheartedly commits to fulfilling God's kingdom priorities for their lives. See, loving mercy is not just being merciful to people. That's part of it. But that's far too shallow an understanding. It's a wholehearted commitment to loving, honoring and respecting the one true God whose grace has redeemed you from your sin in yourself and reflecting that and living and passing that on to your neighbors. Covenant faithfulness, kindness, mercy, hesed, is a comprehensive commitment to the heart of God in your life. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a week. It's not a complementary interest in your life, 1.5 hours a week. Maybe three times, four times, maybe a month. Maybe if there's 5 weeks, we'll get four times of church. Loving mercy demands everything of who you are and what you do. It takes your work. You work differently. We're going to see this later on in the next week, how Israel's empty worship and their resentment towards God was causing their work to be deceitful. How you play. It changes your speech. It changes your relationship. How you deal with your parents, your spouse, your friends, your family members, your children, your coworkers. It changes how you treat your body, how you renew your mind. It changes what you're loyal to, how you spend your money, how you invest your time. It changes how you view your politics. It changes your perspective and it changes your community. Covenant loyalty, kindness, and the steadfast love of God encompasses everything of your life. It is now how you see the world and how you treat the world and all that's in it. From physical creation to image bearers of God who you interact with on a daily basis. No longer is your national citizenship the main thing. No longer is your political party affiliation the way you view the world. No longer is your cultural heritage. All those things are important things, but all those things are subservient to your covenant loyalty to God and His heart and what He has called us to do in Christ, brothers and sisters. Do justice, love kindness, and third, walk humbly with God. See, God calls us to calibrate our heart to His. The warnings of Proverbs come in, it says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Where does that wisdom come from? The mind and heart of God. Another one is John 3:3, the call of John the Baptist, which must be the call of our life. He, Christ, must increase. I must decrease. Less of Chris, more of Jesus. You fill your name in. This is the call of God that changes how we live. Our family has a little saying that we have. We have to do something we really don't want to do. What is it? Our life is not our own. I'm not in charge. I'm not the master of my fate or the captain of my soul. Jesus is. And it changes how we view the world, and it changes how I view myself. And until John the Baptist's confession becomes our confession, we will never have the relationship with God that he desires and that we need. Let me repeat that. Until John the Baptist's confession becomes ours, we will never have the relationship with God that God desires to have with us and that we need, because we were created to be in relationship with God. And we are restless, St. Augustine says, until we rest in him, humble ourselves, and trust the goodness and the mercy of our God. Until this becomes our confession, we'll never have that relationship. God, it will always be the struggle. God will always be, what does he say here? God will always weary us. It'll always be God's people versus my money or my time. It'll be God's kingdom versus my ability to control my life. It'll always be God's heart for his people versus the way I want to live. And we must crucify that, brothers and sisters, because it will lead us, like we talked about in Discipleship Hour, we will walk and we will stand and we will sit in the seat of scoffers, and we will miss out the blessing of a man who delights and follows and loves the Lord. See, Micah's call was for his people to walk humbly, to remember what he has done. Look back in verse 4. For I brought you up out of land, remember, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Verse 5, oh my people, remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. The humblest person recognizes their need and God's saving grace in their life. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like me. And that's not just, oh, I'm gonna be really exaggerate and no. Like Paul the Apostle said, I am the chief of sinner, and I know what that's like, because nobody knows my sinful heart like I do. Nobody's like, oh boy, if Gil and Chris only knew, they'd be starting a search committee. If we only knew, and I don't want anybody else to know what these, and then we say, Lord, take my heart and change it. The humble person recognizes that they were a slave, but you redeemed me. The humble person says, I was weak, but you protected me. The humble person says, I was blind, but you made me see. The humble heart recognizes their sin and their inability and God's marvelous grace that saved them. And this is what Psalm 8 says. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man? What is Chris? What is fill in your name that you are mindful of him or her? And the son of man, an average human being, that you care for him. Who am I that the Lord of all the earth knows my name? Ocean Park, until you humble yourself and realize and see yourself the way God sees you, that you're a sinner, but you are loved incredibly by God, and that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. You cannot do justice, and you cannot do... Oh, you could sign up for 6 baskets for Beam, and you could do all kinds of stuff, and all those are good. They are a reflection of our Maker's hearts. But they are wood and hay and stubble compared to the righteousness of God, because we're not doing it for God, we're doing it for ourselves. And until God calibrates your heart, you can remain in the center of your rebellious little world. Your worship is in vain, your justice is hollow, and your mercy is empty. You're just trying to bribe God with your trivial offerings and your empty worship, and God knows it all. But what can we do in the final minutes we have? What can we do to fix it? Here's the bad news. Absolutely nothing. But I'm not going to let you leave on those news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All the wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. Jesus has done it. Jesus knew and saw our empty self-worship, and He loved us. And He came to save us. There's only one who has been perfect enough and perfectly humbled Himself before the Father, and that's Jesus. There's only one person who has ever done perfect justice and perfect steadfast love. Who is it? Jesus. And Jesus says, "Come to me. Though your sins are many, my mercies are more. Though you're weary and heavy laden, and you just keep throwing Thanksgiving baskets on your shoulder, if I give more, and I do more, and I learn more, and you realize the more that you learn, the more that you don't know, and the more that you do, you realize all the problems of a broken world. There's only one who has faithfully fulfilled the law of God, humbly, and loved mercy, and walked and done justice, and His name is Jesus, and He says, come to me. I will give you my righteousness." And He opened His arms and He took the justice of God for our sin, that we would be called sons and daughters. We need to repent of our immorality, some of you. And some of you need to repent of your religion, of your attempts to manipulate God by what you say and what you do and what you give. And the jury is about to leave the room. And the indictment, the charges will come back next week. But to confess your sin is to stand before Almighty God and plead guilty. But then say, "I plead Jesus. Jesus loved me and died to take my penalty, and He gives me His life. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow." And then, and only then, can you respond and go and do justice in the name of Jesus to a world that is hurting and dying. And only then can you love mercy and kindness to a world that is dying. And only then can genuine worship be reflected in genuine living in Christ. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You today and we recognize that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And there are so many answers and so many voices that tell us what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. And we try to do so much to assuage our guilt. But the more we do, the weight and the shame gets more and more, because we realize so often we're frauds when we're working by our own strength. Jesus is not a box that we check. Jesus is Lord of our life, who died for our sin and gives us His righteousness. All that come to Him renounce the throne of their heart and say, "I am Yours, save me." Some of us this morning may do that for the first time. And all of us, every morning when we should rise, we should say, "I am Yours, Lord. Save me. For You are good and Your love endures forever." And all God's people said, Amen.